roughly 10 years ago, I became a Christian. And I was far from God. I was a senior in college in West Texas and having a good time and partying a lot. And the Lord radically saved me one night out of a, not out of, because I continued to struggle with it for a long time, but a deep depression and season of deep anxiety. And so I had actually been diagnosed by an on-campus psychologist as having a high anxiety disorder. And so for any of you in the room who maybe have struggled with that, you would understand a little bit about what that's like. But there were many days that I woke up in the morning and thought, I've lost my mind. Like I just could not get out of this place. Felt like there was always a cloud over me. Regardless, I mean, food didn't taste the same. My senses felt like they weren't totally operating in the way, excuse me, that they were supposed to. And so I didn't know what was going on, and so I did not believe the Bible. I didn't like Christians very much, and so Christianity was like the last option for me. And so I started to dabble with various other spiritual beliefs and religions. A friend bought me a Buddha one time that I had in my room. And so just all sorts of crazy things. And so one night in my apartment, I'm lying on the floor, and I'm having kind of like passive suicide ideation, not planning, but just thinking like, you know, like if I died today, it'd be fine. And I just happen to look up and I see my Bible, a Bible that had been gifted to me a couple of years before by a sweet Christian friend. And I just felt compelled to open it. And so I walked over to the Bible and I pulled it out and I opened it. And it was like the Holy Spirit just took the blinders off in a moment. And I read about Jesus and I read Jesus' words and I just loved him. And so that set off the trajectory of my life, but nonetheless, anxiety and depression didn't necessarily stop for me. And it was really confusing. I mean, there was this like perception that I had that, you know, Jesus saves you and you become a Christian, you get involved in the church, you get involved in church leadership, you go to seminary, you learn all of these things, and that is going to stop. And it didn't necessarily stop for me. And so I ran across one time this method for overcoming anxiety. And basically the way the method worked was you fill your day as much as you possibly can with anything and everything to take your mind off of the anxiety. And it worked a little bit, but the downside of that method was I would get a calendar, and I would calendar every hour of my day with a different activity. So I learned how to play the guitar. And when I say that, I mean I learned how to play like any Chris Tomlin song that you could play, which is like, you know, four basic chords, and started taking up running and like doing all of these things to fill my day so that I wasn't thinking about my anxiety. And as the Lord, by his grace, began to subside some of that struggle for me, I had a really hard time letting go of this idea that every single second of my day had to be filled with something. That if I had any downtime at all, I felt this almost like low-grade guilt as a result of that. And so what I think, as we, you know, I mean, gosh, you could look at like any statistic from the American Depression Association or any organization like that, and they're going to say that anxiety and depression are astronomical in our society and our culture now. And that's not just outside of the church, that's inside of the church. And I think part of the reason behind that is this idea of limitlessness. You and I think, functionally believe, or maybe we don't functionally believe it, but some of us even desire it, many of us desire it, this idea of limitlessness. Hence, and I swore myself off, I think, from ever talking about this from the pulpit, but I'm going to briefly, this idea of metaverse. Anybody heard of the metaverse? Yeah, Taylor has. Yeah, because he might have been the one to tell me about it. So Meta is Mark Zuckerberg, the founder of Facebook's new plan to take over the world, I think. And it's this idea that you and I are we're walking into this space where we can live virtually any life that we want to live. It's a limitless life. So listen to this quote. I'm going to read several quotes to you. Our society today is more limitless than ever before. The metaverse will present us with the opportunity to experience glimpses of power that only God has. The readiness of information, which we already have, will give us a glimpse of being omniscient, knowing everything, thinking we do at least. The ability to create worlds and identities will give us a glimpse of being omnipotent. If you don't like you, you can just become a different you. You know what the latest trend on TikTok is? It's kids who have there's a different name that they call it now, but it's basically multiple personality disorder, where they can get on TikTok and for 2 minutes they can show you all of their different identities. The conquering of geographic boundaries will allow us to be wherever we want to be at any given time, approximating omnipresence. We don't have to just be limited to one place at one time. The breaking down of the space-time barriers, as we're able to travel back in time through VR experiences, will give us a glimpse of eternity. Our futuristic Tower of Babel is luring us in with the promise of limitlessness. John Eldridge, who's a Christian author, says, "We talk about unplugging, but we're enchanted by the endless social media circus of love and hatred, the vapid, alarming, sensational, and unforgivable. We're snagged by every new notification." And you guys know this. I know this. When you see the little red dot pop up on your screen, what do? I mean, it's like it almost hurts us physiologically to not check it. He says, "And while we've always had our individual struggles and heartbreaks to deal with, now we have the tragedies of the entire world delivered to us hourly on our mobile devices. This is all very hard on the soul, traumatizing, in fact." One article said that overstimulation of the brain, which all of us, I think, have, leads to increased blood pressure, low mood or energy, a decreased cognitive performance, which ultimately affects our decision-making skills. We find it difficult to concentrate. We have impaired vision. We have diminished productivity. We have a strong compulsion to check emails, apps, voicemails, etc. on a moment-by-moment, minute-by-minute basis. Many of us struggle with insomnia. We have vivid dreams, and we are tired. So how often do we hear that in the context of our community groups, which are our weekly groups, by the way? Community groups. How you doing? I'm tired. Eldridge says, "Honestly, I think most people live their daily lives along a spectrum from being slightly rattled to completely fried. But this has become the new normal for us, and so we don't necessarily know the difference between what it means to be totally exhausted from the inundation of information and limitlessness that you and I operate in on a moment-by-moment basis. And so for us, we rattle between these two spectrums." So here's a final quote. Zach Eswine says, "Jesus asks, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And we say, 'Unlimit me and my influence for God's glory in my generation.' But when 'unlimit me' becomes our prayer, we are not the first to pray it. A desire like 'unlimit me now' ruined Eden in the first place and bid Jesus to come and die for us." He says, "Mark this down. You and I were never meant to repent for not being everywhere for everybody and all at once. You and I are meant to repent because we've tried to be." So we're talking about this idea of Sabbath today. And not so much a how to do Sabbath, because there are all sorts of ideas out there. That's not what Jesus is talking about in the passage. Jesus is talking about the true meaning of Sabbath. He says, "I'm Lord of the Sabbath." And so I want to talk about three things from the passage in our few minutes together. Number one is misconceptions of the Sabbath that the Pharisees and the first century Jews have, that many of us, this has kind of been a recurring theme through the book of Mark, and that we relate more to the Pharisees than we think we do. And the way that we interact with God and the way that we think about him and his affections for us as his people, often we think that his affections for us are predicated upon our faithfulness to him. And if that's true, then we're in trouble, because we're not as faithful to him as we ought to be, think we should be. We're just not. And so if his love for us is based on that, then his love for us is not very great. But praise God that it isn't. His love for us is displayed on the cross of Christ, where in Romans 5 says, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so we're going to talk about misconceptions of the Sabbath. The second thing is we'll talk about the true meaning of the Sabbath as defined by Jesus. And then the third is our invitation to rest in Jesus today. Our invitation to rest in Jesus today. So the first, misconceptions of the Sabbath. Look at verses 23 and 24. It says, one Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So if you followed the storyline of Mark, we've been led to this almost like climactic moment here where the Pharisees, the Pharisees confront Jesus for the first time. So up until this point, the Pharisees have talked a lot about Jesus. Why is he doing this? Why is he doing that? And in the story last week where we talked about fasting, the Pharisees approach Jesus' disciples. So he goes straight to the disciples and he begins to ask the disciples, what's Jesus doing? And now they take it a step further, they get a little bit bolder, and they go straight to Jesus himself. And so they approach Jesus and the disciples. And so we see this kind of conflict taking place really for the first time that we know at the end of the book of Mark is going to end prior to his resurrection with them killing Jesus, the religious people killing Jesus. But they confront Jesus and the disciples, and they confront him on this idea of Sabbath. So there were two things that set Jews apart from other nations in the world at the time. One was circumcision, and one was Sabbath. We're not going to talk about circumcision today, but the other was Sabbath. This idea that, and the Sabbath was predicated upon good theology. The Sabbath was instituted by God as a part of God's law. So in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, it says, God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So the Jews and the Pharisees were not wrong in desiring to keep the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was something God commanded them to keep, and it was undergirded by this awesome theological reality that you and I need today, and it's this idea that God is God and we are not. God didn't have to rest on the seventh day. He created by the word of his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is all the things that we talked about we desire to be, and some of us will live out in the metaverse. This desire to be omniscient and omnipresent and all-knowing and all-powerful, God is all of those things, and you and I are not. We are limited to time and space. We're creaturely, and there's so much joy and freedom to be had in this idea that we're creaturely. You don't have to bear the problems of the world on your shoulders because you can't. You don't have to have all the answers for one another or even for yourself because you can't. You're one person at one time in one place. You were born, you will die, you will go to be with Jesus in heaven if you're a believer, follower of Jesus. If you're not, you got to become one today. We are creaturely people, and God is not. And so the Sabbath is just a practical gift of God's grace for us to be reminded that we're creaturely and God is creator. We are not creator, God is creator. And so God rested on the Sabbath day, and then he commands his people to do the same thing. This is a gift of his grace. But for the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those who were religious leaders, and even the Orthodox Jews at the time and still today, there was this idea that somewhere along the way, the Sabbath became not just a gift of God's grace to remind us of our creatureliness so that we would worship the Creator. It became almost like a means of justification. Justification is basically another word that means right standing with God. How do you and I gain right standing with God? Is it based on something we do or something else? And so for the Jews at the time, the Sabbath became this idea of not only if I don't keep this, then God won't give me favor and love me and accept me and all of those things, but they began to implement all of these kind of extra biblical rules in addition to what the Lord had commanded them to rest on the seventh day. So for one instance, the Dead Sea Scrolls contain some of the most rigid restrictions for the Sabbath, like the forbidding of the carrying of children. So for many in the first century, they couldn't even carry their own children because that was considered labor. They couldn't help birthing animals. So if they own livestock and various animals like that, and the animal is giving birth, they couldn't help the birthing animal. The third was they could not retrieve an animal after it fell into a pit on the Sabbath. So there were all of these kind of extra-biblical rules that over the course of time became implemented by the Pharisees and pressed down or passed down to the Jewish people. And so it placed burdens on people. It did the opposite of what the Sabbath was intended to do. It didn't provide rest. It was a work. And even for us, so we say that, there it is, cultural values. One of our cultural values is that we as a people seek to rest in light of the finished work of Jesus. And I've had this question over and over and over again, and it's a good and valid question. What does that mean? Like, what does that mean to rest in the finished work of Jesus? And how easily could that become a work? You do this, and if you don't do this, then you're in disobedience. Therefore, you need to do something else in order to earn God's favor. And so it's easy for us to fall into the same type of mentality that the Pharisees brought into. Here's another example. If a building fell down on the Sabbath, enough rubble could be removed to discover if any victims were dead or alive. If alive, they could be rescued, but if dead, the corpses must be left until sunset. So just a really intense, rigid view of what the Sabbath was created to do, and in so doing, there was no rest. There was no rest for the religious leaders. There was no rest for the Jews, for the people of God at the time. And for us, it's very much the same thing. Anything and everything can become a work as a means to make you right with God or to feel the love of God and the favor of God. And that's not at all what the Sabbath was designed to do. So what we see is we see the Pharisees confront Jesus and the disciples. It says, the Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So here's a quick encouraging, I don't know, I observed this in the text and I thought it was encouraging. We talk about apprenticing with Jesus. We've said that that's really, there's a twofold side to that. On one hand, when we apprentice with somebody, we look at how they do what they do and we seek to model after that. And that's what we're doing with Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. How did Jesus live? How did he love? How did he relate to the Father? How was he doing ministry by the power of the Spirit? And we want to seek to model that. The second is when we fail to do that, we recognize that Jesus is our mediator. And so there are two sides of the same coin in apprenticing with Jesus. But look at the type of leader that Jesus is. As the Pharisees approach him asking a question about his disciples, Jesus could have easily done what many of us have experienced or maybe even done with people that we're leading or people that have led us and turned aside and said, I don't know, guys, why don't you answer why you're plucking heads of grain? But Jesus didn't do that. He intervened on their behalf. He doesn't point to the disciples. He doesn't tell the disciples to explain why they're, quote unquote, breaking the law on the Sabbath. Jesus intervenes and he steps in their place, and he does the same for you and I today. The book of Romans says he is interceding for the saints according to the will of God. Jesus is in heaven right now praying for you and praying for me. And we can take great hope in this. Later in the book of Mark, chapter 13, Jesus says to the disciples, when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you're to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And so we get this idea that you and I don't have to be worried about what to say. We don't have to, even in terms of our answering to God the Father, Jesus is the one answering for us. Jesus is the one speaking for us. And so we can take great hope in seeing Jesus model this type of leadership to the disciples. He steps in their place and he speaks on their behalf and he begins to graciously and lovingly, as he always does, teach the Pharisees and his disciples at the same time what the true purpose of the Sabbath is. Okay, so really important theological concept for us to understand. The Pharisees were accusing Jesus of breaking the law. And maybe some of you have heard this as well. There's a really famous pastor who pastors a massive church, large following, who made this statement. Jesus broke the law for love. If that's true, then you and I are still dead in our sins. If Jesus broke the law of God, quote unquote, for love, then you and I are still dead in our sins. But he didn't, because Matthew 5:17 says, Jesus, do not think that I've come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill the law. And so Jesus isn't breaking the law by allowing his disciples to do what they're doing on the Sabbath, Jesus is showing the Pharisees the superseding purpose of the law, which is mercy. James says mercy triumphs over judgment. The law is always under let me say it like this, the ethos of the law, the heart behind the law, is one of mercy. It's one of mercy. And so Jesus is teaching them the true purpose of the Sabbath, and he does so in verses 25 and 26. He says, and he said to them, have you never read what David did? When he was in need and hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And then he goes on in verse 27, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So Jesus seems to be breaking the Sabbath in two ways. One, he was traveling on the Sabbath, which they weren't supposed to do, and he was plucking heads of grain. So when Jesus references David, he's referencing a story out of the book of 1 Samuel chapter 21, when David enters the tabernacle where the presence of God dwelt and encounters the priest. And so the priest comes and he trembles before David, and then David demands, he doesn't ask, he demands on behalf of his men that the priest give him 5 loaves of bread. And so the priest says all they have is holy bread at the time, which according to the letter of the law would have been seen as quote-unquote breaking the law. But again, we're not talking about that. We're talking about the true purpose of the law. And so the priest says, if you've all kept yourself from defilement, then you can have them. And so David takes them for his men, and they eat the consecrated bread because they were starving. Mercy was preeminent in that instance, because it always is. When we're talking about the law of God, mercy is always preeminent in the law of God. And so, Jesus references this story of David, one, to show that David was a type of Jesus. David was a type of Jesus. So Jeremiah 23 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, that being Jesus, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And so Jesus is showing us, as he always does, that all of the Old Testament points to him. He points the Pharisees back to the story of David, and he says, look at what David did. Look at what David did for the sake of his men who were starving, and look at how God didn't punish David, and I'm the better David. And so, again, I think probably as a result of their own goodness and self-righteousness, the Pharisees missed the Messiah that they preached about. And Jesus is saying, once again, I'm the one. And then he goes back to this idea that Sabbath is not something that's meant to be imposed upon us in a way that causes us stress and anxiety and worry. Sabbath is a gift of God's grace meant to show us our creatureliness, that we might set aside time to worship God as creator. And so Jesus once again points us to himself, showing us that legalism, this idea that you and I can serve enough, read enough, pray enough, give enough, clean up our language enough, pay back whatever debt we think we owe, or rest enough, is not a means of justification. Jesus is the only means of justification for you and I. So legalism is not the answer. And he shows us in this passage that what's called antinomianism, which just means anti-law, this idea that because Jesus has died and risen and given us grace, you and I can just live and do whatever we want, that's not the right way either. Right, so we're talking about two extremes, this idea that we can earn God's favor, or because God has given favor, we can live however we want. Neither of those things are right. And so Jesus points us back to himself, and he's saying, Sabbath was given as a gift, and it's all about me. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And so what does it mean today, as we close, what does it mean for you and I to rest in the finished work of Jesus? We are invited in this text to rest. As he referenced himself last week in verse 22, as the new wine that's meant to ferment and grow in our lives, like Jesus is not just an add-on to our life, but he's intended to be the center of our life. So he refers to himself now, or calls himself, the Lord, even of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not Lord, which is often the way that they interpreted it, but Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And so what does it mean for you and I to rest in the finished work of Jesus? Here's a definition that I thought was really helpful, that the point of Sabbath is a dress rehearsal for a future eternity of glad rest in God. It's a dress rehearsal for a future eternity of glad rest in God. So Sabbath can be seen for really two purposes. One is eschatological, another big word that just means end times, study of the end times. Sabbath is about pointing us to what's to come. Okay, let me read this passage from Hebrews chapter 4 to you. Hebrews chapter 4 says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as it did to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not unified by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as it is said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And although his words were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. There, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, that being the Israelites in the Old Testament, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying that through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of any other day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." There remains a Sabbath rest on the day of Christ's return when you and I are raised with new glorified bodies, not tainted by the sting of sin, no longer to die. No more sadness, no more fear, no more anxiety, no more insecurity, no more depression. When we're raised with new bodies on a new resurrected earth with a resurrected Jesus, there will be a forever rest that you and I experience on that day. And so he's telling us to strive to enter that rest. So one of the purposes of Sabbath, theologically and practically, is to remind us of the day to come when we fully inherit the rest. Even our restful days, and you guys know this, even our restful days are filled with distractions now. So we set out, we put it on our calendar, Sabbath day. That's my Friday. My Friday is Sabbath day. And it almost inevitably, every single Friday comes up, I mean, work-related thing, something that comes up that causes me to not rest. It doesn't even have to be work. Maybe it is the notification on your phone that you just happen to see that all of a sudden does something to you internally where you like you just don't feel rested anymore. And so even our attempts at Sabbath day are shadows of what's to come, where there will be no distractions. There will be no interruptions that cause us unrest and anxiety and worry. And so it points us to the day to come. It is a dress rehearsal for a future eternity of glad rest in God. And so we do this so that we can think about that day. One more quote from Eldridge says, "You've got to release the world on this day, in this moment. You've got to release people, crisis, trauma, intrigue, all of it. There has to be some time in your day where you just let it all go. All the tragedy of the world, the heartbreak, the latest shooting, earthquake, the soul was never meant to endure this. The soul was never meant to inhabit a world like this. It's way too much. Your soul is finite. You cannot carry the sorrows of the world. Only God can do that. Only He is infinite. Somewhere, sometime in your day, you've just got to release it. You've got to let it go." And so this is what we attempt to do with the Sabbath, to remind ourselves that we are creatures, that He alone is the Creator. And so Sabbath, like fasting, like we talked about last week, is not purposeless. Okay, it's not just vegging, but it's meant for the purpose of worship. And so here's the second and last part. Rest in Jesus isn't just about the future. It's something that you and I are invited into right now. Something that we're invited into right now. So resting in Jesus can, like anything else, become a work that takes our eyes off of him completely. Wow, there you go. Takes our eyes off of him completely. To learn to rest in Jesus is to learn to rest that it is finished. So here's how you and I, by God's grace, can rest in Jesus. We can rest in Jesus by asking the Holy Spirit to help us simply trust what has already been done and accomplished on our behalf. So in Romans 8, 29 through 30, "For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." You are invited to trust today that before the foundation of the world was laid, God set his affections on you, if you're in him. Before you did anything good or bad, before you made any decision to follow Jesus, before the foundation of the world, God set his love and affection on you if you're a believer in Jesus. And so we ask the Spirit, help us trust that today. And that's one way we rest. Just trust it. Help us trust you, God, in that. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so we ask the Spirit to help us trust today that we have an older brother in Jesus who advocates for us, who speaks on our behalf, who lived and who died and who rose on our behalf, that we might be one of many brothers and sisters in the family of God with him, with God as our Father and the Spirit as our helper. God, would you help us simply trust that? That's already been said. It's already been done. Help us trust that. He says, and those who he predestined, he called. Those who he called, he justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. So we can trust today that because of the death of Jesus and his rising from the dead 3 days later, you and I, when we turn to him, were made right with God because of Jesus and not what we do. We were given an alien righteousness that's not our own. Jesus is our righteousness. So Holy Spirit, would you help us trust today? And that's a means of rest. And then finally, we trust today that the Spirit is at work in us, making us more and more like Jesus. God is working everything out for our good and for his glory. And we can trust today that our glory that it talks about was already decided before the foundation of the world. When God set his love and affection upon you, before the foundation of the world was laid, he decided by his will and for his glory and out of his own happiness that he was going to justify you. And when God justified you, he decided and he promised that he would glorify you. Heaven is a certainty for you. It's a certainty. No matter what you're struggling with and how deeply embedded you are within indwelling sin and suffering and all of the things that you and I experience in life, we can be sure that if we're in Christ, that heaven is an absolute certainty for us and we can rest in that. We're invited to rest in that. Not as a work, but because it's already been accomplished on our behalf. And so rest in Jesus is something that we do. Set aside a time, a day. Would encourage you to do that. If you're a stay-at-home mom and you have kids, husband, and I'm hopefully by God's grace growing in this as well, like take your kids out. I saw Chris Thames, not to call you out, Chris and I saw each other at the zoo yesterday with all six of our kids. We could have been on like a TBS show. And the point was to give our wives a little bit of rest. And so find time within your calendar to rest, not purposelessly, but because that rest is a foreshadow of the eternal rest of glad hope that we have in God. All right, so if you guys would bow your heads with me, I will pray for us and we'll continue to worship. Lord Jesus, so we ask you now to help our hearts believe that you are our rest. That our rest, like anything else in our life, can so easily become something that we do to quantify the extent of your love for us. And so God, would you help us believe? Help us believe what's already been said in your word. Help us believe that when you said it's finished on the cross, you meant it. God, help us believe that one day we will rest eternally in you, that our hearts will be fully glad, fully satisfied, completely fulfilled in your presence. And even today, God, not even awaiting for that day, but even today, would you give us wisdom and discernment to know how to schedule our lives in a way that allows for moments of rest, that we can stop working and we can be reminded that you're the creator and that we're the creature and that we're totally dependent upon you. And so, Jesus, thank you that you lived the life that we could not. Thank you that you died on the cross for our sins. Thank you that you are risen. And we celebrate you now. We ask that you do these things in our heart by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.